Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you've allowed us just one more time to gather together tonight in total freedom, in the name of Jesus, and to just study your word, look at your work and your intentions in our lives. God, I pray right now that as we explore the scripture, I pray that you will illuminate them for us. I pray that you will give us an understanding of the message and the words that you have for us tonight, that we may apply your goodness and your truth to the lives that we live and the work that you have us doing. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to try to make tonight a little more conversational than I normally do. And what I mean by that is Bobby and I, if you haven't figured out Bobby Capps, we're pretty close. And he's been like a mentor to me, a father to me, a best friend to me for almost, a little over 5 years now. And so Bobby's always really good to give me some really good, useful, helpful critique and feedback from all the things that I do in this ministry. I've only been in the ministry for a short period of time. And so one of the things that probably makes me the most, I don't know, insecure about all the things the Lord has me doing, one thing that I'm still a little insecure about, even though I've done it over 100 times, is preaching. And so Bobby's always kind of coaching me, if you will, and he's like, look, Brett, your personality is the type of personality that tends to over prepare or overstudy or trying to get everything in a tight format and all of that. And he goes, man, he goes, just be you. And he goes, try to be conversational. And he goes, you're at your best, and the Lord is going to reach people in the most effective way when you just are relaxed and conversational. So I'm going to, and this is me being transparent with you tonight, so this is an attempt to make it a little more like we're in my living room having a discussion about something that's very important. So it being the beginning of the new year, this is a great opportunity for someone who's preaching to really kind of lay a good foundation for those that are listening. So as we're moving into this new year and considering what it is that we're doing and what the Lord has for us and what he wants us to continue to do and what new things he wants us to try in his name, I want us to take some time tonight and let's just make sure that we are rock solid on our reasoning and why we're here and what we're doing. So as you can see, the title of our message tonight is "What Do You Believe?" Now, that is about as a general of a question as you could ever get, really in any type of context. But certainly, if you're a believer or in the church, going around doing God's work, you're going to get that question from time to time. You know, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? And then even within the church and in the Christian community, when you start to get inside of denominations and things like that, you're going to get all kind of questions about what do you believe. So I want us to take a look at that tonight and make sure that we're comfortable with that question and we know exactly what that means. So I would argue that there are few topics in the church today that are more debated, discussed, argued than what is the relationship between faith and works. Okay? Faith and good works. All right? Now, I would say that maybe in the history of the church, there was no greater debate or discussion than in the relationship between faith or belief and works. Okay? Now that seems pretty simple because we know it's by our belief that we are saved. It's by grace and through faith that we are saved. But we also know that as God's people, we are called to do divine works on his behalf, in his kingdom, and in our communities. So, I would say so. As you're thinking about what it is you believe and how you live out what you believe, would you say that it's all grace? Is it all faith? Is it grace and faith? Is it grace plus works? Are there contradictions in Scripture? And I would say that most people, if not all people in the church, if you were to ask them, are there contradictions in Scripture, the knee-jerk answer is always going to be absolutely not. The Scripture is the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. And I believe that, and I would just go ahead and go out on a limb and say all of you in here tonight believe that. But sometimes when you dig a little deeper and you get into some tough conversations with people, there are some areas where people have a hard time reconciling the relationship, and we're going to get into that a little bit tonight. I'm just kind of laying the groundwork. So before we do that, I want to take you back just for a few moments, just indulge me, through church history. Okay, now, I don't know what it is. I was never much of a history person in grade school or high school and not even in college. But when I got older and the Lord saved me and he put me in his ministry, he allowed me to go back to seminary and where I was able to study for a few years. And one of the things, surprisingly, I enjoyed the most in my seminary studies was good old church history. I don't know, I just found it to be fascinating to just kind of study how the church has been developed and evolved and denominations came to be and certain doctrines came to be. So I want you to think with me for a second to the year 500. Okay, now that's a long time ago, but just think with me for a second to the year 500, and something significant happened in the year 500. The mighty Roman Empire fell, okay? And when the Roman Empire fell in the year 500, it created this tremendous power vacuum, if you will, all across Europe, okay? And so it was really, for the next 10 centuries or 1,000 years, it was really a tough time for most Europeans. Okay, it was a very dark time. It was a very desperate time. It was a period of time, those 1,000 years after 500, called what? What were those? The Dark Ages, okay, or the Middle Ages, all right? So 1,000 years. All right, and so the reason why it was so dark is that you had really this system of oppressive slavery called feudalism. Okay, you had a lot of poor, uneducated people with very little resources living very tough lives. And the only bright spot for those thousands of years, or excuse me, for that 1,000 years was the Catholic Church. Okay, now the Catholic Church really was the ruling power in the oppressed lives, and so they basically were the ones who kind of kept the people going, if you will. But the problem was they were doing it in a very corrupt way, and I would say in an increasingly corrupt way. Okay, they would basically, it was the Catholic Church back then that had all the money. They had all the power. They had all the education. And so basically they would dangle pieces of hope in front of the faces of these deeply hurting, oppressed people. And the way they would do that is they would say, okay, so life is really, really tough for you right now. But if you do all the right things, there's the key right there. If you're good enough, then you have the promise of eternal glory or eternal life. And a lot of the times that if you do good enough had to do with giving them money. Okay, and then it was oppressive. The Catholic Church, they were the only ones who could read Scripture. It was only translated in Latin, and it was only the clergy within the Catholic Church who could understand Latin. So there was really nothing that was readily available for the mass majority of the people. And so over time, throughout this period of 1,000 years, the church just kept getting more and more and more corrupt. And there was a thing called the selling of indulgences. Anybody ever heard of that? That was really the straw that broke the camel's back that launched the Protestant Reformation. But basically what the Catholic Church was doing was this. They were saying, look, if you'll give us some money, we'll give you some get out of jail free cards, okay, as it applied to sin. So that meant that, okay, if you'll give us enough money, we'll give you some free passes and you can go and sin and your sins will be forgiven and it won't affect you in the afterlife. Now, there was another piece to this too. The Catholics sold this idea that wasn't biblical or isn't biblical, by the way, called purgatory. So basically, not only could you buy indulgence for yourself, but they were readily transferable to your loved ones who had passed away. So the Catholics perpetuated this idea that when your loved ones died, they went to this holding place and where, you know, basically they had done some good, you know, how much good it was to be determined. So they were kind of in this in-between place. And if you would purchase indulgences, you could actually transfer them to your loved ones in the afterlife to make sure they got to heaven. So there was this extreme and this corrupt and I would say this evil idea of works-based righteousness. Well, I know I'm getting a little bogged down in the history, so let me speed up. So after 1,000 years, you have the 1500s, okay? And that was an interesting time in the 1500s. You had the Renaissance era, and the word Renaissance literally means something new or rebirth. Okay, so it was a time of newness. It was a time, really, truth be told, of great humanism. There were all these great scientists and thinkers and artists, and they became excited in the early 1500s about the abilities of the human and the human spirit. And around this time, you had a German monk, Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. And, you know, you could study a lot about Martin Luther, and he's a fascinating character in history and certainly church history. But Martin Luther, when he was 27 years old, I thought this was really cool. He took a 700-mile hike to Rome, to the center of the Catholic Church. Now, 700 miles, he walked there. Okay, I don't know how many breaks he took or what his pace was like, but nonetheless, he walked there, and he went there to just kind of see the centerpiece of his faith, if you will, and to see the grandiose structures that had been created and all the iconography and artifacts and things like that. And so basically, on this pilgrimage, when he got there and he spent some time there, he was discouraged. He was challenged. Because he knew his understanding of faith and of Scripture did not reconcile with what the church was perpetuating. So ultimately, he comes back, he takes about all he can stand, and then he writes this thing called the 95 Theses, which literally was a protest against what the Catholic Church was doing, and it launched a thing called the Protestant or Protestant Reformation. And that's why every denomination exists, ultimately, besides Catholic. So I know that may be a little oversimplified, but that's really the truth. And so he came up with five things, okay, and we're going to kind of expand on these. So when you think about Martin Luther, you think about a couple of different things, but probably if you've studied him or studied church history to any extent, you think of five solaces, okay? Now that just means five alone. Okay, so these five things alone, okay? So this is what Martin Luther came up with to literally lay the foundation for it, the entire platform or atmosphere of Protestantism, if you will, okay? So think about this. Does this reconcile with what you believe? Okay, so as it applies to redemption, Martin Luther said it was five things. The first was sola gratia, okay? Now, that just means by grace alone. Then the next thing he said was sola fide, which is by faith alone, and that reconciles with Scripture. So we're saved by grace through faith. The third solace was solus Christus, or by through Christ alone. So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then the fourth one was sola scriptura, which is in Scripture. And then sola Dea Gloria, and for His glory. Okay? Now that was something that was established back in the 16th century, but doesn't that ring true for what we believe today? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, by the Scripture according to His glory alone. That's a pretty good summary of what most people say they believe. Yes or no? That work for most of you in here? That works for me. If someone asked me, Brett, what do you believe? And I only had a few seconds in an elevator to tell them what I believe, I would say, I believe that I am saved by grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus alone, through faith in Him alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and for His glory and nobody else's. Amen? That's it. So, let's build on that just a little bit. And I promise we're going to get out on time. Normally, you know, that's not always the case with me, and I'm going to get better at that. So let's explore this idea of grace through faith. Okay, we're going to go to the book of Acts first. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. Okay, I love this story. So it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. Counting on you, Russell. Okay, here we go. So, okay, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, because we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is big. We've all heard the story, but this line, this verse right here, it's a centerpiece of apologetics, or what do you believe? How are you saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." Okay? That's good. So now when I said apologetics, that's kind of a fancy religious word. And basically apologetics is just, how do you defend your faith? If you're good at apologetics, you're someone who's good at answering questions about what you believe. And how do you get good at apologetics? Which, as Christians, as maturing Christians, you know, we should be concerned with that. And I would just say the deeper you get into Scripture, the more time you spend between the books of Genesis and Revelation, the better off you're going to be at defending what you believe. Let's keep moving forward to kind of build this case of apologetics. Now we're going to go in the book of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's interesting, because what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus here, he's saying, make no mistake, you are redeemed, you are saved because of grace and through faith alone, my friends. There's nothing you could do to earn that. You were toast without the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus, but He saved you, and it is a gift. Okay, but don't miss this last piece, because he says you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is some relationship between your faith and the works that you do. You can't deny it, and we're going to look at it even further here in just a few moments. Let's keep going. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Now that word justified is important. That is, justified there means made right before God. Okay? And we are made right before God by faith apart from works. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, there's the key piece, free gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's a free and costly gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then lastly, in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace or unmerited favor, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, what is Paul saying exactly there to the Christians in Rome? He's trying to help them understand grace and the difference between the law, which is good, and grace, which is good. So what is he saying? It's grace and sprinkle in a little bit of works with it? No. Because what he's saying is that the two really don't mix, do they? If it's by grace, if you are saved by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The moment that you inject some of your stuff, the moment that you inject your effort and your best attempts, it's not grace anymore. Let's keep going. Just a few more. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace, grace, grace. And then Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, now, I just laid a foundation of the five solaces developed by Martin Luther in the 16th century. Thank you all for indulging me there. I know that may have been a little painful for some of you to go through a history lesson, but thank you. And I think it's important because, you know, we kind of agreed that those five solaces, that's a great way to sum up what you believe. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures, and for His glory alone. And then I just took you through a litany, 1, 2, 3, 4 different books of the Bible and multiple verses therein. And we built on that foundation scripturally about the five solaces. But let me throw a little sand in your gears, if you will. Anybody ever heard that term before, throwing sand in your gears? I never knew what that meant until I got a little older. But, you know, you think about big machinery with the gears and the grease to keep it going and all that. If you really want to mess that up, just throw a little bit of sand in there. Arr! It just brings everything to a screeching halt sometimes. And a lot of you know where I'm probably going with this, but I'm going to go there nonetheless. We're going to go to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Okay? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." Anybody ever heard this? "Oh, that's convenient. You have faith. Well, what'd you do today for Jesus? Look at my works." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Let's keep going. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on his altar?" Are you confused yet? Now, you guys are theologians in here. Y'all know what's up. Some of you may be a little confused, though. I hope some of you are. Well, I don't know about that, but if some of you are, we're going to clear it up tonight. You got it? "So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Ooh. Abraham believed God and that made him righteous. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, not also Rahab the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, quickly, let's tie it all together. So for many people in the church, this has created great tension. I promise you, there is tension to beat 60 woven throughout all denominations in the church because of this very thing. Because you can go over to Romans 3:28, when we just read it, and it says clearly, you are justified by what? Faith. Paul says, make no mistake, you new Christians in Rome trying to figure this thing out, you are justified by faith, not the law. I'm a law guy or a former law guy. I know better than anybody. And you are justified by faith, and don't you forget it. But then you turn over to James 2:24, and he clearly just said, we just read, you are justified by works. Justified by faith, Paul. Justified by works, James. So, that's interesting. Is there errancy in the Scriptures? Is there contradiction? Well, of course not. All of Scripture is breathed by God. There aren't any mistakes. There aren't any contradictions. Heck, the first church regularly put the writings of Paul and James together. There was no reason for tension, so why do we have tension? Or how do we navigate this tension between faith and works? Let's clear it up tonight really quickly. I would argue the way that you justify it is through homonyms and isomorphs. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Trevor got up, was coming up ready to do the music. No, we're almost done though. Praise the Lord. No, so those are you could live your entire life and never utter those words outside of maybe learning them one time in school. Homonyms and isomorphs. You might remember what a homonym is. You learn about it in grade school in English, but you don't dwell on it that much. But it's a fascinating thing, and it's applicable here. So let's take a look. So here's what a homonym is, okay? A homonym is this device in English, or in English, which basically are two words, or is a word, or two words, excuse me, that are spelled the same, sound the same, but have completely different meanings. Okay, that's what a homonym is. Let me give you a few examples. Rock. Rock. Okay, a rock can be an extremely hardened piece of geologic material, right? Something I can throw through your window or hit you in the head with or sit on to take a rest or whatever. That's a rock. What else is a rock? That's my attempt holding the microphone of doing an air guitar. That wasn't very good. Rock and roll, right? Rock. It's time to rock. For those about to rock, right? Rock can be a style of music. And it's okay because we're free to listen to rock, even as Christians. But that's just an example of a homonym. Here's another one for you. Bat. A bat is something that you can hit a baseball with, if you're me, not very far, but you can still hit one nonetheless. It's also a winged rodent with leathery wings and associated with vampires and other things and rabies. That's a bat. And then lastly, how about the word second? A second is the smallest piece of time. Or it can be that place right after first. If you're not first, you're second. So those are homonyms, okay? So what am I talking about here? So remember we had some tension. Paul justified, James justified. Paul justified by grace, James justified by works. Well, I would contend that's a homonym, my friends. Because Paul's justified is talking about being made right with God, being reconciled or made righteous before the Holy One. That's Paul's justified. The word justified in and of itself can mean to make something right. That's one of the meanings of the word justified. And I'm here to tell you that's what Paul was talking about. You are made right through grace, or by grace and through faith. So what was James talking about? Well, here's the other meaning. Another meaning of justified is to prove that something is right. So you've got to actually make something right, justified, and actually prove that something is right. That's what James was talking about. That kind of brings some clarity, doesn't it, to faith without works is dead, right? Does that make some clarity for you? I hope so. Now, the next thing is, and the last thing is that isomorphs. Now, isomorph is probably a word. If you're not familiar with homonym, I doubt you're familiar with isomorph. Isomorph is really a mathematical term, and what that means is two things that are in relationship with one another that can't stand alone. If you have one, then you have the other, and vice versa. An isomorph says, if you got this, you got that, and if you got that, you got this. Does that make sense? So, I'm here to tell you that the apostolic work, or the work of the apostles in the New Testament, Paul and James and others, supports the idea that the relationship between faith and works is isomorphic. Think about that. The relationship between faith and works is isomorphic. Can you really separate what you believe from how you live? Think about that. Take it out of a spiritual context just for a moment. Just go to regular life. Can you separate what you believe from how you live? No. So put it in a spiritual context. Can you separate what you believe from how you live? Let me give you an example, and then we're going to close. So, if I hired somebody, let me pick on somebody out here in the crowd. My buddy Rick. Rick Willis is one of my best friends. So I'm just going to pick on Rick. So if I didn't know Rick, but I knew of Rick, and I wanted to know a lot about him. Let's say I wanted to know as much about Rick as I could possibly know before I actually engaged him. And I went out and I hired like a private investigator, the best private investigator in the world. And I paid this guy well. And I said, I want you to follow this Rick Willis guy around. I want you to stake him out. I want you to watch his every move and utterance for, I don't know, a few weeks, maybe even a month. I want you to watch everything he does. I want every little detail. And then I want you to come back and report to me what you found out, and I'll pay you well. Now, think about that. At the end of that month, I bet you when that person came back to me, they would be able to tell me exactly what Rick believes about all kinds of things without ever even have meeting the guy. Would you agree? And how would they know that? By his actions. By his actions, by the things that he buys and where he shops and how he navigates relationships and the things he says and movies he goes to and just all kinds of things, right? You could know pretty comfortably what someone believes by watching what they do and what they say and how they live. So I'm here to tell you guys that faith and works are isomorphic. One exists with the other. So let me leave you here with this. What do you believe? If someone were to ask you, do you believe in God? Think about that. Anybody ever been asked, do you believe in God? Yeah. Well, the knee-jerk answer usually is yes, absolutely. And I'm not trying to disparage that. Yes, with zeal, you're going to say, yes, absolutely. He's my reason for living. He saved me. Yes, I believe in him. But the older I get and the more that I study his word and the more that I guess you could say mature, is I want to make sure that I live my life in a way that would suggest that I believe in God. You know, I would almost want to answer that with if somebody says, do you believe in God? And I would say, well, why don't you tell me? I certainly hope that as a body, as a ministry, as a church family, that we live in a way, that we love in a way, that we give in a way that suggests who we are and what we believe. St. Thomas Aquinas said one time, he said, you should share the gospel with others every chance you get, and when necessary, use words. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your understanding. God, we love you. We thank you that you saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we could do nothing but be lost and damned, you decided to love us and bring us in close to you and give us life, an abundant life, an eternity. God, I'm overwhelmed by that, and I just thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your work that you allow us to do in your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.